All right, Matthew chapter 4. We're not going to get very far, just the first section of this morning. But do you mind if I read the first 11 verses and we'll get it fresh in our minds and hearts, and then we'll go from there. Verse 1 starts like this. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said to him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. That's it. That's what we call, that's what the publishers have titled, the temptation of Christ. Just 11 verses, but such a profound scenario, such a deep passage of Scripture, I admit, you know, as just being me, I don't know if I can do this justice like my heart and my spirit wants to. But first of all, I would just say about that first verse. Some of you, maybe this is the first time you've read it, maybe you're very familiar with this passage, and it troubles you the way it's worded. It troubles you first and foremost that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Maybe you're already putting guilt on God. Why would God lead the Son? Why would the Spirit of God lead Jesus into the desert, into that barren place, to be tempted of the devil? I thought God was good. I thought God cared. I thought God was loving. And we very easily can start superimposing things on God or presuming things about God that just aren't true. For example, in some people's simple thinking, because the Spirit led Jesus to be tempted of the evil one, therefore he must be himself, the Spirit, guilty of the evil. Not only is that not logical, it just simply isn't true. You have to understand that God is good, he's holy, he's righteous. There is no evil in him whatsoever. And yes, absolutely, the Spirit deliberately pushed Christ into this situation for the purpose of being tempted of the devil, but he is not the origin of evil. Never is he and never will he be. The Scriptures are very clear on that, actually. God is not tempted by evil, neither does he tempt any man. So settle that. That's the Scriptures. I could say to you this morning, it is written, God is not tempted by evil, neither does he tempt any man. If you're tempted to disobey God, it's not because of the way God made you. He's not the author behind the temptation ever. But we clearly see here it was God's will to put Jesus in this situation. It absolutely was God's will to demonstrate to Christ himself, to demonstrate to us, and no doubt to demonstrate to Satan himself. And I don't mean to be coy or irreverent, but you can't touch this. It was absolutely vital that this whole scenario went down. You might be in the midst of a very difficult trial right now. You might be like Christ, not in the same way, but in the sense that you're being tested. You might be there. That might be the season. Maybe that song we sang about being out there in the storm and begging God for the light to shine into the dark scenario that you're currently in. Maybe that ministered to your heart. Maybe you can relate to that song. Certainly, if you can't today, you will tomorrow, right? That's the life we live. But brothers and sisters, please understand, a test is absolutely necessary for you and for me and for Christ as he identified with us humans. These tests are absolutely vital. Why, you might ask? Why? Well, why would God put me in a vulnerable situation? Well, first of all, I'm comforted with the scripture that says God will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able, but will always make what, church? A way of escape. Doesn't that comfort your heart? I love the fact that God's word says, yeah, you're going to be tested, boy. I don't want to spoil rich kid Aaron, spiritually speaking or otherwise. You're gonna feel the weight of life. You're gonna feel the resistance out there. I want you to exercise your life and your spirit life so that you can resist temptations. So therefore, what kind of dad would I be if I kept my sons on a milk diet all their life? Just stay in the crib. It's a cruel world out there. And just give. They got beards on their face, and I'm still giving them. And we laugh about that because it's absurd, right? But how many Christians think that's how God ought to do his world, truthfully? Keep us in the crib. God, how could you do this? Because he wants us to be made of something, brothers and sisters. And if we love Jesus, the only way we can prove our love to Jesus is that has to be put to the test, correct? The authenticity of my love has got to face trials and tests. That's the way it works. I remember growing up in school. I never became part of this club. But there was this club, I think it called it the Meeting of the Minds or something like that. That's why I wasn't in it. But they did this competition all over the state, and they had to build these balsa wood towers and test them with weight. Do you guys remember that? And they got together, and they made all kinds of different designs and crossmembers, and your tower had to be a certain weight. You know, you couldn't just add tons and tons of wood, but had to be a certain weight. But it was the design, ultimately, the design of that tower or that structure would bear up under amounts of weight. And the more weight your tower supported, you could potentially be the state champion that year. Yeah, it seemed a little brainy for my liking, but I remember that. I remember students in the class talking about it. But that's the deal. Our design, that we're made in the image of God. I don't know if we realize, if we as Christians who are operating in the Spirit of God, walking with the one who made us, operating optimal, right? I don't know if we realize that the amount of weight we can bear up under as sons and daughters of God. I don't know if we realize what God is willing to strengthen us to do. Can I say, church, this morning, without you being mad at me, we cave so very easily. We are, as the scriptures say, easily beset. The weight and the sin easily besets us. What we're seeing this morning is one human, 2,022 years ago, thereabouts, who was different than you and me. You couldn't pile enough weight on this one individual to break him. He had the fire of God literally coursing through him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah incarnate. And he literally is facing off with public enemy number one, hear this, the most powerful and supreme created being in the entire universe, shy of God, created being, notice, Satan himself. Now, typically, that's no match for God. You do understand that, right? Typically, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, could blow Satan out of heaven very easily. In fact, he did that at one point. He cast him from heaven like, what's the word? Like what? Lightning. Does that sound like, an equal being? No. Grabs him and casts him from heaven like lightning. But he deliberately disadvantaged himself for this fight. That's the part that crumbles me personally. God looks at our enemy, Satan, and says, not only am I going to defeat him, I am going to defeat him as one of you. And he humbled himself and put on flesh. It doesn't stop there, though. This is what absolutely blows my mind. He doesn't even face public enemy number one, well-trained and conditioned. Like we would train for a fight, right? He doesn't train for the fight. He deliberately, even as a human, weakens himself to the brink of starvation. If we could see Jesus, please understand, there's no shade. We hear wilderness in Maine, we're thinking babbling brooks and a tree canopy and vast resources. Our Lord Jesus has not eaten one morsel of food for 40 days, and he is in the Judean wilderness. It is absolute desert and rugged terrain. There are no resources. There's no shade, right? And if we could see Jesus, I promise you, he is literally trembling. His body has been reduced to something so pathetic. If you can picture, the image of a Holocaust victim, he did that to himself through fasting for 40 days and subjecting himself to rugged terrain. It's not fasting and staying home even with an air conditioner and juice. He fasted for 40 days while navigating through the Judean wilderness. I'm telling you, he was so gaunt and he was so pale and he was so weak. And then, all right, I'm ready for this fight. Come on, Dad, bring it. And he shows up. He shows up in this scene. It's tremendous. There's a purpose to all this, church. I don't know if we'll get to all of it this morning, but there is such a profound thing that's taking place here. Well, verse 2 kind of goes without saying. He'd fasted, there it is, 40 days and 40 nights. And aren't you glad that the scriptures say, and afterward he was and hungered. And you're thinking, well, of course. I fast for one day and I'm and hungered. Okay, biologically, what's going on, or physiologically, what's going on is this is the second hunger pain that has hit a 40-day fast. That is life-threatening at this point, okay? When hunger pains return, you do know they leave after an extended fast, right? You fast for an extended time, you don't feel hungry at all, actually. You feel weak, but you don't have that nagging hunger pain. It goes away, your blood sugar stabilizes, assuming you're a healthy person. But when your hunger pains return after a month or so, it's a matter of you either eat or your body starts to eat itself. That's where our Lord Jesus was. Why am I so glad it says that? Well, maybe you have this Superman picture of Jesus. Maybe you have an idea that, okay, he came to earth, and all right, he was a man, but he was mostly a man. He wasn't a full human. You're wrong about that. You're wrong about that. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. And just like you would expect from a human who hasn't eaten for 40 days, he was starving to death. Literally, just a few more days goes by, you don't even need the cross. He was on the brink of death. Think about that. Why does the scriptures tell us? Because it wants us to understand Jesus took this fight on, not in the divine nature. He took this particular fight on, lost my bookmark, as a man, as completely fully as a man. That tells you and me what he's about to do. We could follow suit, brothers and sisters. We could follow suit. We can do likewise. It's encouraging and convicting all at the same time for me. Okay, well, as Jesus is in his corner, looking pretty rough, actually, anybody in the stands is looking at Jesus thinking, man, he's in no condition for a fight. He can't even stand up. Then the lights go off and everyone starts yelling, and this monster enters the room. And here he is in verse 3. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. It's a very interesting question, very interesting statement. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it's written, men shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Okay, there's a debate. I'm going to let you in on it. It probably would be better if I didn't at times, but I'm just sharing with you as I study. There's some people that are very adamant that the word if thou be the Son of God, should be translated, since you are the Son of God, that he was very privy to Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, but there on earth in human form. So, okay, since you're the Son of God, what are you doing in that miserable situation? I know the power that you're capable of. Turn these stones into bread. We'll talk a little bit in a moment about the specifics of this temptation. But then there are others that would suggest, no, if is exactly what was being stated, as Satan, who recognizes the second person of the Trinity in that glory scene. He's heard rumors. He's watched this little baby grow up. He's observing this trembling, weak man. And some would suggest he literally is inquiring. This is the one? This is him. He's looking around. Are you kidding me? And why is he so concerned about this individual and his state anyway? I would be doing everybody a disservice this morning if I didn't remind us of a prophecy, of a prediction that God said directly to Satan. You must recall Genesis 3:15. If you're a note taker, you ought to write it down because it's so appropriate that we bring this up. In the third chapter of Genesis, God is dealing out the consequences of sin. He speaks to Adam, he speaks to Eve, and then finally he speaks to Satan himself and deals out the consequence to Satan himself. Do you remember what he said in Genesis 3:15? He says, I, that's God himself, am declaring war. I put enmity, that's a declaration of war. I'm declaring war between your seed, you and your kind, and the human race. And guess what I'm going to do? Through her seed, I'm going to crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. You know, to be a good fighter, you don't tell your opponent where you're going to plant it, right? That's called telegraphing. It's a bad idea. Jesus, or God, literally says to Satan, I'm going to knock you out. I'm going to crush your head, and this is exactly how I'm going to do it. He gives him the battle plan up front. No general would do that, but the Almighty would, you see. The Almighty says, literally, I am going to defeat you by one of them. I'm going to, by the seed of a woman, crush your head. Satan has been formally threatened at that point. Do you understand? Even the events of the flood and the demonic stuff that's going on with the human gene pool, all of the stuff we read about in the Old Testament leads us to believe Satan took that threat very seriously. You're going to defeat me by a child, by a man, me, in all my glory and all my strength. Many would suggest as Satan looks at Jesus, this trembling, hungry man, he is quite sincerely saying, if you're really the Son of God, do a miracle. If you're really the Son of God, why would you be in this horrible situation on the brink of death? You just arrived publicly. You just had your public ordination ceremony, and a month later, you're on the brink of death. Doesn't sound very glorious to me. That doesn't sound very threatening to me. And so, was he fully aware? I think we give personally Satan way too much credit, and that'll come up as we go down through this. I think we presume some things. So the first temptation is, you see these stones, turn them to bread. No, Willie Nelson, he didn't do it. I don't know if you've heard Willie's song, but he actually has a line in one of his songs that Jesus turned stones to bread. You smoked too much, Willie. Should have read more. He actually never did that, Willie. He said no. Poor Willie. And his kind. No, the temptation was to take matters in his own hands. Let's talk about this word temptation before we go much further. That word temptation, you got to admit it, it carries a certain tone with us, doesn't it? If you're tempted, it means you really want to do something, and you might have enough strength and wisdom to avoid it, but the bottom line is the term temptation to us means you really desire the thing, and you just might cave, actually, facing whatever that temptation might be. I'm going to tell you up front, I don't believe that's the best word in this particular passage. In fact, that very same word that's translated in our English Bible, tempted, is most often translated, actually, tested. And here's why I'm making a big deal about that. And I know this is going to be, in some cases, it's going to ruffle some feathers, and it's going to maybe challenge a perspective, but that's okay. It's church. We're learning, right? And I'm not always right, by the way. I want to be real bad, so I study, if I'm honest. Just being honest. When it comes to sin, brothers and sisters, there's two components that are absolutely necessary that results in human sin. And those two components are desire and opportunity. You're familiar with those two components, right? We have the desire for sin. I don't know why. It's very destructive. But naturally, we have a tendency towards all that is wrong and wicked and offensive to God. Our natural state wants what God hates, actually. And there's a desire in all of us. We grow up with that. I don't believe we're born naturally good and get derailed by our society. I think that's hogwash, mainly because I'm a parent and I've seen it up close. We are born with a natural desire to lie, cheat, and steal and put self first. There's a desire there. No problem, though. Did you know that? The desire for sin isn't the issue, actually. I can live my whole life with temptations and live victoriously and obediently, and there's no issue. But, of course, there is, right? Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when does that desire in me become an issue? When it's presented with an opportunity. And when opportunity and desire come together, now sin has taken place. Sin has taken place. Now, the reason I bring that up is because our Lord Jesus was tested. In fact, it says in the scriptures, he was tested just like you and I. I'd like to make the case this morning, even to a greater degree, was this temptation for some pretty obvious reasons. We have actually never been tempted like this before. But check it out. I don't believe our Lord Jesus had both of those components, okay? I don't believe Jesus, the righteous Son of God, who knew no sin, look up that word knew, he literally internally knew no sin, became sin for us. I believe in an old doctrine called the impeccability of Christ. I believe absolutely it is impossible for God to sin. It's impossible for God to lie. But I don't believe that what I just said to you takes away from this temptation at all. I really don't. It was an onslaught. The opportunity was everywhere. There was nothing internal that Satan could use as leverage, granted, morally speaking. But the opportunity was overwhelming, no doubt, for lots of reasons. Let me share this with you, okay? And I hope you don't mind me just kind of going off and spouting out some thoughts, and I hope it doesn't seem too scattered, but I'd like you to just kind of put yourself in a confrontation or a conversation even with a brother or a sister that you really love, and maybe in that conversation you just confess a sin, maybe a secret sin that's been taking place. Or maybe you were caught and there's a conversation that needs to happen between you and your wife or you and a brother, whatever the case may be. Mix it up, right? It's the human race. It's not infrequent as you try to minister to somebody who's fallen morally, fallen into sin. It's not infrequent as you start to talk like, what went wrong, bud? How'd you get here? You start to hear that person almost every time say, well, the truth is, I've been lonely. And that's not illegitimate. I've been so lonely lately and so frustrated. I'm going to stop there. But, you know, and one thing led to another, and desire and opportunity came together, and voila, I'm here. I'm in bondage at this point. I've made a mess of my life. Well, listen, did you hear the buildup? I was lonely. I was needy. I there was companionship needs that I lacked. There was all of these external things that resulted in an immoral desire, thinking that immoral desire, if it's met, could help the loneliness or the companionship or whatever the case may be. Here's the thing. I don't believe Jesus had any internal desire for anything immoral, but loneliness. Loneliness or being in a place of want and need when he is, I am, which is the self-existing one, because of who Christ is, because of who he is and what he's always known for eternity, the loneliness of Christ out there in that wilderness, the being in want, knowing I am the self, I am the creator, and I myself am in a place of want. Do you understand? Those internal desires were so much greater for him. So much greater because of his reference points. Are you following me? So I don't believe there's any immoral desire, but the internal stuff going on in the man Christ, the man Jesus, far exceeded actually any loneliness you've ever felt, or companionship needs, or want, not having provision because of his reference points, because of where he came from. I'd ask us to think about that. There was tremendous leverage, actually. But I don't believe there's a desire for evil in God, not at all. Well, as we go a little bit further, we're told, and would you mind joining me this morning? We might not leave this section of Bible, I don't know. But would you join me in Hebrews, excuse me. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, I'm glad that it's in the Bible. It actually gives us some motive, some commentary on the very event that we're studying this morning. And you can read this whole chapter. That actually flows beautifully, and it's inspiring. But I'm going to draw your attention to the 15th verse. Check this out. We're introduced to Jesus, our high priest, and it says right here in verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted." Again, I tested. I like that word better. You can look that up yourself. "Tempted, like as we, yet without sin." Literally, completely absent was sin. So there again, that desire even wasn't there. But did you hear that? We had a motive now. Why did Jesus put himself? Why was it the Spirit's doing to lead Jesus out in this wilderness so that we, brothers and sisters, could have a high priest that could empathize with us? That's huge. That's huge. I'm getting ahead of myself, but what is right after the temptations of Christ? What is Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Can anybody say what those three chapters are? The Sermon on the Mount. Good. Someone would suggest it's Jesus' manifesto. I kind of cringe at that terminology because of the, you know, communist socialist thing that's attached to it. But you understand, it's kind of his summary of the kingdom and all the description of the kingdom. Are you with me? Listen, guys, in the Sermon on the Mount, which was literally, he leaves this wilderness and goes right into that sermon, gathers his disciples and preaches. He says, "Disciples, listen to me. Multitude, listen to me. Do not worry at all how your Father in heaven will feed you. Don't you worry at all. Don't try to take matters into your hands. Don't be anxious. But my Father, he feeds the wildlife. Of course he's going to feed you. Don't you be anxious for your provision." Do you understand if Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 took a stone and said, "Yeah, you're right. You're right. Why am I putting myself through this?" And he made a loaf of bread and just filled his gut with that bread. Do you understand if he succumbed to that, he would point to the poor people in that multitude and say, "You trust your Father in heaven to take care of your needs." Do you know what would have been fired back at him? "Yeah, easy for you to say, magic man. Real easy for you to say, stone into bread guy. We actually don't have that opportunity. We have to, you know, work and take matters into our own hands." Do you understand? Because Jesus resisted that temptation and literally relied solely for his Father to provide his needs, he can say that with authority, actually. "No, I have been hungry. Oh, I don't just get out of all my difficulties because I'm God and I have this divine nature. I willingly walked where you walk and then some. And I completely relied on my Father to take care of my needs. You have no excuses, actually. And I can empathize. I've been there. I know what it's like to be hungry." And the truth is, in this room, Jesus probably knows more what it means to be hungry than anything we've ever experienced, truthfully. We have a nation that has been so very blessed. We have four meals a day often. We only really need a half a meal a day. But we go way beyond that, and I'll stop there before you get angry with me. But I'm with you, right? It's amazing. And let's go back to that gospel of Matthew chapter 4, and let's see how our Lord Jesus responds to this in light of the temptation. The temptation is on a physical level, but it goes beyond that, doesn't it? It's the temptation is take matters in your own hands. Your father's not trustworthy. Clearly, he doesn't care about you. Look at the state he left you in. Turn this stone into bread. And Jesus responds almost in the very next breath. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. In fact, all of these scriptures are from one book, Deuteronomy. I love that too. He doesn't even use the whole resource that God's word is. He just focuses his arsenal in just one book. Deuteronomy 8:3. It's not just about physical provision, but it's about being obedient and feasting on the very word of God. You got me all wrong. I don't just live for physical stuff. Do you see the attempt, though, from our enemy to get us there, church? Do you see the attempt in these last days to get us so focused on provisions and security and what about the bread that my family needs to the point where we will disregard the word of God? We no longer allow God's word to speak authoritative in our life. We no longer say, your word first, God, then physical bread second. We've got it backwards in many cases. And I fear for the church in the future as time gets tougher, and I've said this before, if we do experience as Christians really lean times, potentially starvation in our future, because we refuse to bow the knee here or there, will we conclude as a church, God, you forsake us. God, you've abandoned. Will we conclude that? That's something to really think about. How important is security to us? I love the example of our Lord Jesus. He says, you know what? It's not just about bread. Man shall not live but bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Pass that test. Look at verse 5. Then the devil takes him to the holy city. That is what, church? Jerusalem, good. Sets him on a pinnacle, that's the highest point of the temple. And he said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written. Isn't that interesting? For it is written. Oh, we got a Bible game. I like Bible games. I got the whole thing memorized, and he does, by the way. He's been around for thousands of years. He has learned to manipulate the word of God, distort it, and that's certainly what we're seeing here. Oh, I got a verse for you. Remember this one, Jesus? He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. He's quoting from Psalm 91. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Isn't there a verse, right, that says, you know, you have nothing to worry about because God has commissioned his angels to protect you. And you won't even stub your toe, and they'll defend and they'll support. So just hurl your body off the pinnacle and land in the crowd, and the angels from heaven, you know, they'll swoop down, they'll carry you very lightly, and you'll descend in the presence of everybody. What was the temptation? By the way, this was a temptation on the level of soul, emotion, will. You want to make a grand entrance, don't you, Jesus? Don't you want to make a grand entrance? Don't you want to prove to this nation you are their very Messiah? Well, I've been thinking as your campaign manager. If Satan's your campaign manager, well, I shouldn't even go there. But you got a bad manager, you do understand. And here's what we can do. We can do it so flamboyant and so grand, you can literally be ushered from jumping off the temple by the very angels of heaven and just lowered slowly to the ground. And you can say, introducing, you know, the Count of Monte Cristo or the Messiah, whatever the case may be, right? And you got to admit, that would be pretty superb. I think everybody would be breathless and say, whoa, clearly he's the Messiah. But of course, to do that would be in violation of God's word. Hey, did you hear that? As much as we can reason in our modes of temptation, as much as we can say, well, this makes sense, and you know, I can justify this, and if I do it this way, then something good could come out of it. But if we violate the word of God in order to come up with a good end, the means to the end does matter to God, brothers and sisters. It does matter. That's where we get ourselves in trouble. We justify the means by the end. And Jesus says, now here's what's written. In order to do what you just asked, I would have to put my Father in heaven to a foolish test. And the scriptures say, do not tempt the Lord your God. You know, I dare you, God, to save me. That's foolish. That's reckless. It's not a good example. It's defiant. It is witchcraft. It's forcing the universe to bow to me and my will. That's literally what Jesus was being invited to do, a form of rebellion and witchcraft where you control the universe and bend it towards your will. That's what he was being invited to do. And he says, not going to happen. Love the toughness of our Lord. Love the resolve of our Lord. Well, that didn't work. So this third temptation takes place. Look at verse 8. It says, and the devil takes him to this exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And the flat earthers love this one right here, don't they? They love this. Oh, there it is. One mountain can see the whole world. See, told you it was flat. Come on. Even if it was flat, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of miles would have to be seen at one moment to see all the kingdoms of the earth. I think it's pretty obvious myself that this is something more in the vision category than a physical mountain and physical seeing over the landscape. Clearly, I think this is something supernatural. By the way, this exceeding high mountain is often used in the Old Testament to literally speak of heaven's perspective. Am I to believe that Satan and Jesus flew through the sky? I would put this more like in Isaiah chapter 6, something very visionary. But the point is this. Satan allowed Jesus to kind of scan the landscape and say, you see all the kingdoms of this world? I will give them to you. You don't have to do what you're doing. You don't have to do what you're doing. You don't have to suffer like this. You don't have to make this big martyr statement. Why don't you just bow down and worship me? I'm offering you a shortcut. I believe that's an attack on a spiritual level. Remember, our high priest was tempted on all points, just like we are, physically, soul, and spirit. I see that here. Now it comes down to his direct relationship with his Father. You could just bow down and worship me, and I'll hand it over to you. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, Satan doesn't actually get rebuked by Jesus for suggesting that. Have you ever noticed? It's an argument of silence, granted, but Jesus never looks at him and says, who do you think you are? You'll give me the kingdom? This is my world. I may. He doesn't do that. And when you study the scriptures, you actually discover Jesus himself refers to him as the prince of this world, right? The God, little g of the world. Sin entered, the whole thing was forfeited over to him and not Adam, who was the manager planted there by God. It seems that Satan does have a level of authority in this world. And yes, the kingdoms of this world, the people on this globe are the goal of Jesus, but he's not going to bow down to Satan to achieve. Again, the means do not justify the end, right? Or the end does not justify the means, excuse me. Absolutely not. And so he responds like this, and this is one of those places where I do wish for a little modern English. Up there, tempted, he says, fall down and worship me. Look how our Lord responds in verse 10. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence. Yeah, that's what I mean, old English. Get thee hence. Almost sounds polite, doesn't it? He wasn't being polite, I can assure you of that. At this point, enough is enough. Get out of my face. And his authoritative words compelled Satan to comply. I think that, personally, is a point where Satan goes, whoa, that is him. Because the very authority in that voice no doubt was familiar. When he said, get out of heaven the first time, sounded strangely familiar. And Satan leaves. But with that, Jesus says, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's it. He never puts up his hands. He never uses his divine attributes, and they were present, I assure you. He never uses any kind of supernatural power. He doesn't choke hold or knock out. He literally takes the sword of the Spirit, which is all we have, brothers and sisters, and says, I'm going to fight him as a human, and I'm going to only use the resources that are available to the human race, and I'm going to defeat this very powerful enemy. And he does it. He does it successfully. Do we realize the power of God's word in our hand? Do we realize the victory that is available to us? We make a lot of excuses, church. We really do. We make a lot of excuses. We justify a lot of sin. We talk about our upbringing and our childhood and our dispositions and our mental state, and on and on and on it goes, truthfully. And we justify sin over and over and over again. But do we understand God has given us an example? He's blazed a trail. He's given us the same Spirit. He's given us the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And check it out, we will never be tested like this, to this degree. We will never personally stand before Satan himself. With all due respect, I don't think there's anybody in this room that's that important. I really don't. We have devils and stuff that entice us, but I don't think anybody in Down East Maine, myself included, is ever going to have a face-off with Satan himself. I think Satan is probably pretty preoccupied in Jerusalem right now. He's where it counts, trying to influence that scene. He might visit D.C. from time to time. He might. But I don't think I'll have an encounter with him. He uses his minions to tempt and attempt to deceive and manipulate me. So I pray you hear that this morning. We're loved of God, but this is a situation in my heart where God literally made himself the underdog and completely defeated the most powerful foe in this world as our high priest, as our example, and then hands us the very same tools and says, see, you don't need to be supernatural to overcome temptation. You can just use the tools that I give you. That's huge, church. That's huge. And as a man, as a human, he has made that so very clear that he is fully human, and that's why that sacrifice on the cross is so potent, you see, so meaningful. He related to us. He identified with us, and he provided a tremendous example. That's the gospel, by the way. Hey, I don't know everybody here. I look around the room, there's a few new faces. I'm glad you're here, by the way. Have you made Jesus your Lord? Have you asked Jesus to forgive your sins? Being tempted is a secondary thing. What about the ones you've already caved on, right? We cave because we're sinful. Have you ever put your trust in what Christ did for you on the cross to absolve you of all that debt? You need to. You need to. You need to have your slate cleaned, which Christ has made that possible, man. And it doesn't stop there. You can't just have your sins forgiven and go to heaven. Did you know that? You actually need to be made righteous, too. And you can't do that by good works. You can't do that by sweat and effort. Righteous has to be given to you by Jesus. He'll take your sin. He'll give you his righteousness. That is the only way we can stand before his Father. That's it. That's the gospel. How do we benefit from that? We put our whole trust in that. Count me in. I need that. I believe you did that for me. And put your faith in him. If you've never done that, don't leave this morning having not done that. Come to the front of the room after we finish this last song. Get some prayer. Maybe you have a few questions. We'd love to answer them for you. But I'm telling you, there's a whole life ahead of you of walking in victory, not defeat, but victory. And it's a blast. It's an adventure living for Christ. And it goes on into eternity after this life. It's kind of a big deal. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And as we worship you, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts, Lord, we praise you and we acknowledge in this room you are our Savior. You are the victor, Lord. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thank you for being willing to do life, even difficult life, as our example, so that we can never say, we can never legitimately say, you don't understand our situation, God. You do. You came here and did it. Thank you for that, Lord. And as we go out of here with this last song, we sing this song, Lord. Have mercy on us. We sing it with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.